I didn't realize Stephen was doing a book plug, so I already grabbed a few books to plug anyway. But in relation to last evening, if you want to do the work of an evangelist and you feel kind of a bit inadequate and you feel like you need some encouragement, this book by Mark Cahill, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. Remember we talked about the three-legged stool. We'll be able to worship in heaven. We'll be able to fellowship in heaven. But we will not be able to witness in heaven, because the only people there are already saved and they don't need to hear the gospel, right? So this is a very good book, very helpful, full of good illustrations. The Watchman is kind of a follow-up, very helpful. And then this one, again by Mark Cahill, One Heartbeat Away. I buy these by the case, and I keep some in my car all the time. And if I get into a good conversation with somebody, more than just the average moment of witnessing, I'll give them one of these. It's a really excellent kind of overview of the gospel story. So again, just want to encourage you to avail of some of those books. They're not too expensive, and I think there's plenty of them, so that would be helpful. So 1 Timothy, please, again, and chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, I want to read the first 7 verses. We may get beyond that, but at least for the purpose of reading. So it begins this way: I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. So just a quick outline of these 7 verses. I want to suggest to you that a very simple way of looking at it is in verse 1 and 2, he's encouraging us to pray for all. Okay, prayer for all. And then in verse 3 and 4, he's talking to us about God's passion for all. God will have all men to be saved. God has a passion for all men, and that's why we need to be praying for all. And then verse 5 and 6, there's a provision for all. And that provision is the Lord Jesus and his ransom that he has, price that he has paid for all. And then verse 7, the message needs to be preached to all. And so you get the idea. All is pretty important in this little section. So that's what we want to consider. We're thinking of the house of God, and we're thinking of the house of God at prayer. And I want to just read another couple of scriptures before we dive into this passage. One in Isaiah 56, please. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. It says this: even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And then, please, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, where we read the Lord Jesus reiterating this statement from Isaiah 56, when he says, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so we want to just emphasize the importance of prayer in the house of God. That's one of the reasons what the Lord said. That's what God's house is meant to be, a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, I want you to notice, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, of first importance, Now, if I was to ask and kind of do a little survey at the door before this meeting and just ask you what is the most important meeting of the church, I'll guarantee that before this meeting, 90% of you would have said without question the Lord's Supper. And you would have even said it's the chief meeting of the church. And there are even books titled The Chief Meeting of the Church. And I would have to disagree with you. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. I love the Lord's Supper. I look forward to it every week. It's a delight to my soul to call to remembrance the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, it leads to worship. But I don't believe it's the most important meeting of the church. I believe of first importance is the prayer meeting. And I say, Mike, how dare you say that? Like, don't you realize who we are? You know, this is what we do. We're the, you know, I'm not going to say the word, but we do that, right? Let me tell you something. I believe the prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church because it affects the atmosphere of every other meeting. It sets the tone for every other meeting. If we come and pray together, and we ask the Lord, Lord, will you prepare the hearts of the saints to come with baskets full and hearts overflowing on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Savior? Do you think it would affect the temperature of the prayer meeting, of the Lord's Supper? I think it would. Or the ministry meeting, as we meet to pray, Lord, would you give the preacher a message from heaven? Would you give him supernatural ability to communicate that message in such clarity and speak to our hearts? Would that have an effect on the ministry meeting? I think it would. And then the gospel meeting. Oh, you don't have those. Well, at least we could pray, Lord, would you exercise us about having gospel meetings? And so you can affect every other meeting at the prayer meeting. But I'd like to guarantee that the least attended meeting in your assembly, and please, if I'm wrong, come and tell me, and you will thrill my soul if you come and tell me, actually, our prayer meeting is the biggest attended meeting in the assembly. But I'd like to guarantee it's your Cinderella meeting. Am I right? It's the one that's neglected. Remember, Cinderella was neglected. The other sisters got... you don't have to worry about the story, but you get the idea, right? It's neglected. And I think it's in a sense, a token of our spiritual arrogance. I think we can do this Christian thing without God's help. In this church thing, we've got it down pat. We can do this. And our absence from the prayer meeting is telling a big story. God, we think we can do this without you. And I believe Paul is saying here, I exhort, I beg you, I plead with you, I encourage you, therefore, that first of all, of first importance, you get this thing right. And if you can get this thing right, it'll affect other things. It really will, big time. Get this right, of first of all. And then he talks about the different types of prayer that we would pray at the prayer meeting. And so he talks about the different things. He talks about supplications, and that's the idea of a desire or great need expressed. And so when we come to supplicate the Lord, there's a great need. And we want to express that great need to the Lord. And oftentimes that great need is expressed with strong and earnest pleading. Let me ask you, do you think there's any need right now for supplication in the church? That's what amazes me, is that you go to prayer meetings and many of our assemblies are hanging by a thread, and you'd never pick it up from the prayer meeting. They don't seem to be that sense of desperation and urgency and earnest pleading with God. God, unless you do something, Ichabod, it's over, it's done, the glory's departed. You don't get that sometimes. And I don't know how bad it has to get before we get to that place where we really come to the Lord with that earnest pleading for these great needs that we have to express before God. And then prayers is much more general. Just praying about everything. We're supposed to bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Just the general things that we need to bring to the Lord. And then intercessions. Intercessions is the idea of conversations with God on behalf of others. A great example is Abraham talking with God about Sodom. And you remember he's entering into this bargaining thing with God. And is it amazing that God allows him to do that? And you just think, Abraham, why did you stop at 10? You know, I mean, if it had just kept going, maybe Sodom would still be there. But he stopped. But the idea is, we need to converse with God. And the amazing thing is, isn't this staggering? The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, actually will listen to the Abrahams of this world that will enter into conversation with him on behalf of others. I think that's very thrilling, isn't it? And so how we need to be intercessors. We're a priesthood of all believers, and there are many people out there in the world who don't pray and have no intention of praying. And so, in a sense, we're going into God's presence on their behalf because they won't pray. So we'll say, okay, well, we'll go on their behalf and we'll pray. And oh, how we need to. How we need to be intercessors who lay hold of God in prayer. Giving of thanks. You know, the amazing thing is when you see a civilization implode, like in Romans chapter 1, very early on, there's this statement, they didn't glorify God and neither were they thankful. And again, a lot of people in our society are not thankful, right? We just had the 4th of July, and from what I pick up on the headlines, a lot of people are not kind of happy about America anymore, and they don't like it and all the rest of it, and they're clearly not very thankful people. It's a beautiful country. It's a land of opportunity still. I mean, there's a lot to be thankful for. And there's a measure of freedom. Even through the pandemic, for all the restrictions, I want to tell you, compared to places like Malaysia and England and Ireland, we've really had it easy. We have a lot to be thankful for. And so in prayer, we need to have that thankful heart and express that thankful heart, not just for the things that we enjoy, but we need to be thankful to the Lord for previous answers to prayer. Isn't God wonderful that the prayers that he's answered? And so there's so much to thank the Lord for. And be sure when you have a prayer meeting and you see a specific answer, come back and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. This is really important. And so he says, I would like this to be of first importance that you pray. And then he says, I want you to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. In fact, for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so prayers for all men, in that priestly way, as a priesthood of all believers, and then for kings. Now, the interesting thing is that as he's saying this, the man who is the current world leader is a man called Nero. Nero was a homosexual. Nero was pretty much an insane and very wicked individual. Peter would say, again, same person on the throne, as it were, in power, honor the king. Not because of his personality or because of his lifestyle, but because of his position. And so we do need to pray for those who are in authority. And that should be prayed for at our prayer meeting. And we should remember those in authority. And let's not just be so narrow in keeping it to the United States. You know, there's a big world out there. We tend to be so United States focused, but let's pray for the saints in Canada, their difficulties right now, and the government there, and in Mexico. I mean, you know, you see what's going on there with the cartels. And the, we need to be praying that they might enjoy it, because there's saints in Mexico too, you know, lots of assemblies down there. We need to pray that they might have a peace and peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. And so we do need to be praying for those in authority and pleading. And we want to be praying, particularly, he says, for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, I want you to notice that. In other words, the focus of his attention here is we want to live in a society where there's not civil war, there's not anarchy, there's not revolution going on, so that we can concentrate our energies on godliness, right? And it's when you've got all of this, survival becomes the number one focus if you're in the middle of a civil war or a revolution. That's what you, every day, all you're thinking about is getting through the day. That's where your energy goes. And so he says, Lord, we want to live a kind of tranquil life so we can devote ourselves to a life of godliness. And so, by the way, when it is peaceful, use it properly for the glory of God. Discipline yourself towards godliness. Don't squander the peace and quiet that we have right now. Use it for his glory, because you're not always guaranteed it. But we need to pray that we'd enjoy that. Now again, it's not so we can pursue the American dream. It's so we can develop a life characterized by godliness. That's what the freedom's about. Not getting rich. It's not so I can play golf in Florida. It's so that I can become Christ-like, God-like in my character. That's what it's about. And so we need to make sure that we're availing of that. And notice, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. When we pray like this, when we intercede on behalf of men, when we do these things, this is good. God says, this is good. I appreciate this. That when my believer priests take their responsibility seriously and they come and intercede on behalf of us, he said, that's good. It's good. It's good. It's good that they use their freedoms to develop a life of godliness. That's good. This is good. And then he says this. Notice, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. By the way, that's a kind of quite a common idea in the pastoral epistles. God our Savior. Because we often say Christ our Savior. And we know Christ is God. But God is the saving God. In other words, he's the one that initiated the whole plan that he would save the human race. He's a saving God. He's in the saving business. Aren't you glad he's in the saving business? God our Savior. And so this is good in the sight of God our Savior. And just to express how much God is our Savior and wants to be the Savior of men, it says he will have all men. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? And so again, we've got to put this in the context that part of the reason that we're enjoying peace and tranquility is so that we can take the message of the gospel to all men. Now again, are we using our freedom? Because I wonder if we don't use that freedom, is there a possibility that we'll lose that freedom? You see what I'm saying? In other words, are we really using the freedoms for his glory, or are we just using it to live this kind of egotistical, happy life? Or are we using it to take this message of the saving God who will have all men to be saved to all men? I mean, are we availing of the freedom? Is that what we're using our energies for, our time for? I want you to just look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, please, just for a second, just to give you an illustration of what we're speaking of here. Acts 9 and verse 31, It says, then had the churches rest. Now, they've just gone through a time of great persecution. If you look back to chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. So there's been this persecution in the church. And then chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul, who's the main instigator of this persecution, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And so the chief persecutor gets saved, tranquility, peace, quiet lives descend on the church. But again, at that point it says the church was multiplied. Why? Because they're using their newfound freedom to share the gospel. Now, they even did it during the persecution because they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. But now they're using that freedom and the work was multiplied. And so we can see that this peaceable life that we're praying for, that we might live in all godliness and honesty, is so that we can take the message. Now, again, I want you to notice the emphasis here. He'll have all men to be saved. Don't please buy into this narrow theology that God, before the world began, only determined that some would be saved and the rest would be damned. That is a flatly contradicted by the Word of God. The Word of God says, who will have all men to be saved. And I have to say that, brethren, because that theology is gaining ground. It's spreading amongst the people of God, and it's kind of trendy right now to be Calvinist. It really is. But I think it is a doctrine of demons. Wow, that's strong. I know it is. I know it, but I believe it's a doctrine of demons because it flatly contradicts the heart of God revealed in this passage. The Savior God who will have all men to be saved. This is the heart of God. And don't ever dare say that he doesn't want all people to be saved. Or that he created men with the express purpose of damning them forever in the lake of fire, because that God is a monster. That is not the God of Scripture. Amen. Please don't buy into that. And so he says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, how do men get saved? Well, they get saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth that they come to know? It's the fact that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the truth that sets men free. Amen. And so that's the truth that's so important. And so although God's desire is that all men are to be saved, and that's his expressed will, and yet he's not going to lower his standard of how he's going to save men. There's only one way to be saved, through the one mediator. So his heart is for all, but the gospel itself is incredibly narrow. There's one God, not many. And there's one mediator between God in heaven and man down here, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And so he's not going to compromise that at all. Yes, he wants all men to be saved, but he's not going to lower the standard, lower the bar in any way. There's only one way, it's through the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus says. Only one Savior. In this day of pluralism and all these ideas that are going around, the Bible flatly contradicts it. One God, one mediator. I remember years ago, we were doing a Bible study in Ireland. It was an evangelistic Bible study, and we were going through what the Bible teaches, the Emmaus course, and we were doing the humanity of Christ. We'd covered the deity of Christ, and I use this verse. And so I just was talking. Of course, all the guys in the Bible study are Catholic background. And so I said, there's one God, one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. I'm trying to emphasize the fact that he was not only fully God, but he was fully man. And this man in the group, he says, excuse me, where does that leave Mary? Now, I'd never mentioned anything about that, but his, you know, that's how the Holy Spirit uses the scripture. You want to emphasize the humanity of Christ, and his immediate question is, where does that leave Mary? So I said to him, I said, where do you think it leaves Mary? And he hummed and hawed. He didn't want to say in left field. I mean, he didn't want to say that, but you could tell he's really struggling with this. And I said, well, look, let me put it this way. Either the Bible's true or Catholicism is true, but they both can't be true at this point. Because they're saying two different things. Catholicism says she is a co-mediator. The Bible says there's one. So I said, "What? Where does that leave Mary?" And he says, nowhere. He's now saved. He's a deacon in the assembly there. And God used this scripture to speak to his heart. But isn't it wonderful? One God and one mediator between God and man. This is the answer of the question of Job. Go back to Job chapter 9. And by the way, I think Campbell Morgan wrote an excellent book on the answers of Jesus to Job. And it's kind of an interesting read. But here, Job 9:33. Let's read from verse 32. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. In other words, how can I possibly deal with God? He's not a man like I am. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Now, that word daysman is in the Septuagint translation is exactly the same word that's translated mediator in 1 Timothy. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Well, Job was wrong. There is a mediator between Job and God, and who that mediator is the one who has got one foot planted in heaven, right? He's the eternal Son of God, and one foot planted on earth, he's the Son of Man, and he is the only one that can bridge that divide between a holy God in heaven and sinful man on earth. It's that man, Christ Jesus. And oh, how thankful we are for this one mediator between God and man. And notice it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. Okay? So, not only does God desire all men to be saved, but he's provided the means whereby all men can be saved through that ransom price that the Lord Jesus paid. And it was paid on behalf of all. Now let me say this. The only thing that limits the atonement is man's unbelief. Right? Let me say that again. Make sure I'm clear. Right? Do I believe in limited atonement? The only thing that limits the atonement is nothing in the heart of God and nothing deficient in the work of Christ. The only thing that limits the atonement is man's unbelief. He died for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. And so we've got to get this. This is really important. What does the Word of God say? Not what the systematic theologies made by people in an ivory tower atmosphere who have nothing better to do than think about these things. What does the Word of God say? Amen. He'll have all men to be saved. There's one mediator, only one way to be saved, and yet there's sufficiency in the work of Christ to save every man. Now, do we mean that every man's going to be saved? No, we know that. Because although the cure is available, not everybody is taking the cure. Right now, okay? Now, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute the vaccine is the cure, okay? Please don't misunderstand me. But like in Missouri, 30% of the people have taken the vaccine. But it's available for everybody. I mean, we could have had it, I don't know, a dozen times if we'd have wanted it. We don't want it. We're not getting it, right? That's another issue. I'm not here to talk about that. But it's not that it's not available. Just don't want it. It's widely available. You just have to go in and get it, right? So the work of Christ is available to all men. The question is, are they going to avail of it? And part of it is, how can they avail of it if they don't know it's available? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And so the very next verse he says that preaching must be for all. Notice again he says, he gave himself a ransom for all. Notice it says, to be testified in due time. Now, when is that due time? I'd say it's overdue time right now. In other words, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. This message that Christ died for all men needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached now. Because souls are perishing now and going into a Christless eternity now. And so there's this kind of urgency that we preach this message now. To be testified in due time. And he says, this is the time. This is the time that this message is to be preached. So we're saying Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it's only efficient in those that believe. Okay? And I hope we believe that. His death is sufficient for all men, but only efficient in those that believe. That ransom, that which is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. It's of infinite value. But now is the time to preach that message. So it brings us to verse 7, preaching to all. He says, wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I want you to notice that Paul uses three different descriptions of what he is. He's a preacher, he's a teacher, he's an apostle. And so, obviously, we recognize he was a very gifted individual. But nevertheless, why does he kind of pile up these descriptions? Because they're emphasizing different aspects of his ministry. As a preacher, it's emphasizing the fact that he was faithful to proclaim the message, right? It's to do with a proclamation of this message about the one mediator. And he did that. He was a faithful preacher of delivering the message. As an apostle, it's speaking about the authority behind the message. He was directly commissioned by the risen, glorious Lord, and he has authority behind that message, the very authority of the risen, glorified Christ. And so he's proclaiming it, there's authority behind it, and then as a teacher, he's explaining the message. That he's proclaiming, he's explaining it. So that people can get it, so the penny can drop, so they can understand it. And again, we can say, although we are not apostles, we have apostolic authority to go and preach this message. Do we not? From the Word of God. And we need to proclaim the message, and we need to be diligent to explain the message so everybody can understand it. And the point is, the message must go out. It must go out. And it must go to all. Now, I want to kind of look now at verse 8. And it's a slightly different twist here. And by the way, let me just say one other thing about the previous verse, verse 7. And that is this idea of ourselves doing this work. You know, we said last night, we're to do the work of an evangelist. And that's both men and women. I want you just to look, please, for a second at Philippians chapter 4. Lovely verse. Philippians 4, verse 3, where Paul says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So this doing the work of an evangelist is clearly not limited just to men. Now, we recognize, we're going to see, there's going to be restrictions when it comes to in the church. There's going to be restrictions to women. But when it comes to evangelism, I got saved through the witness of a woman at work. Right? I'm here today because a woman faithfully shared the gospel with me. There was another man in the office that we found out afterwards, after I boldly accepted Christ, that he was a believer, but he never said a word to me the whole time. He was silent. But a woman spoke to me, and I got saved. And we could say this, that some of the most effective evangelists are women. I think of two women, and these are my heroes right now in North America. One of them is a girl called Jenny McKenzie. She's working on the reservations up in Canada. And I'll tell you, that woman is passionate about the gospel. And twice a week, she's got a book table out in Edmonton sharing the gospel with people. She's doing camps with kids. She's just everything that woman can do. She's getting another one is Becky Q, same thing up in Manitoba. These women put us to shame with their men, with their zeal for the gospel. And so it's not just restricted to men. And Paul recognized these women that labored with me in the gospel. I talked about doing open-air work last night. My wife was doing open-air preaching before I was, and that might shock you. We weren't in an assembly back then. But in the Young Life campaign in England, they used to have women stand on and they give their testimonies. And the guy who was leading it would ask questions. And she used to do it with another girl from Belfast, and there was one from Southern Ireland, one from Northern Ireland, and he would question them both. And so then even when I started open air preaching, she would stand in front, even if there was nobody else, she'd stand and listen in front while I was preaching, and other people would come and stand, what's this woman looking at? You know, she'd come, others and stand, and then she would start sharing Christ with them. So women can have a powerful ministry in the gospel. And so getting this message to all. Now, notice verse 8. Now we're kind of changing tune a little bit. And we want to think about a word to the men about public prayer. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now again, context here is behavior in the house of God. Now, I want you to notice he's used this phrase men numerous times in the epistle so far. For instance, in verse 1, he talks about intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the word men there in verse 1 is the word anthropos, and it's just speaking of mankind in general. So we want prayers made for all mankind. We're not restricting it by gender in any way, right? Want all mankind to be saved. Okay, next time it's used. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Now again, it's anthropos. Quite clearly, God doesn't just want males to get saved. He wants all mankind to be saved, right? So he uses that term, anthropos, all mankind. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, God and anthropos, mankind, and even the word the man Christ Jesus isn't the male Christ Jesus, it's the anthropos Jesus. In other words, it's emphasizing his humanity, not his masculinity. Now, I'm not questioning for a second that he was a man, right? But that's not what the verse is emphasizing. It was the fact that Jesus as a human was the ransom for all. That's the idea, right? And so up to now, every time he's used the word men, he's always used the same word, anthropos. But then he comes to verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And now all of a sudden he uses a different Greek word, aner, A-N-E-R, and that word means the males. In other words, in the assembly prayer meeting, I will that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, again, it's absolutely crystal clear, if we're just going by Scripture, not by culture, not by what other people think. What does the Word of God say? The men are to pray. And again, I do believe that there's lots of different reasons behind this. And he's going to talk about some of the reasons of the difference in gender roles in the assembly. But let's just say it without hesitation right now that the men are the ones to lead in prayer in the assembly. Now, does that mean that the women can't pray inaudibly? Of course not. They pray along, right? I mean, I think we don't really understand prayer. I think that's part of the difficulty. That's why we divide up the meetings, because we think we get more people praying that way. That's a misunderstanding of prayer. When I pray representatively, not individually, in the assembly. What does that mean? When I stand up and pray, I'm praying on behalf of all. And I hope when I'm praying, like at the end of the message, when I pray, I hope you're all in agreement with the prayer. And I'm not praying just for me. In fact, I remember once as a younger believer praying, and I was very convicted by my own preaching, and there was a lot of kind of in the message. And an older brother almost nailed me to the wall afterwards. And he says, "Do you think you were the only person convicted in that message? You should be praying we, us, our, not I, me, my." And he was dead on. And by the way, Nate, just so you know, I received the correction. Hopefully it made me a wiser man. But I received the correction. I was listening the other morning, just in case you wondered if I was listening. I received it because he's right. I'm praying representing the whole company. And when you add your amen, the whole company just prayed. Right? That's the idea. It's amen is... let it be, so be it. Yes, it's true, let it be so, right? So when a man prays, and everybody's praying along with him, I hope, in their hearts, and then they unitedly say amen, the whole assembly just prayed. It wasn't that man, the whole assembly just prayed. And you can't get more than all, I'm sorry, you just can't. The whole assembly just prayed. You get what I'm saying? This is really critical, that prayer is representative, not individual, in the assembly. Now, on your own prayer time, it can be individual. But in the assembly, we're praying on behalf of all. So he wants the men to take the lead, to lead the whole company to the throne of grace. And when he stands and rises to pray, in a sense, we're all going with him into the holiest of all. And we're all presenting our petitions with him by amening what he's saying. We're saying, yes, so be it. So you can't have more than that. And so he says, now, are we saying we discount the value and the impact of women's prayers on the assembly? Look at 1 Timothy 5, because we're obviously not going to get to chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 5, and it's about the care of widows. And it's not every widow that is going to be on the list of the assembly's responsibility to care for them. There's qualifications. They've got to be over 60 to qualify. If they're younger, there's other ways that they can support themselves. But over 60 is the kind of cutoff line. And so he says, verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed," in other words, she qualifies for the support of the church, "and desolate," she has no other means of support. She's trusting in God. And notice this, "and she continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." And the implication is that this woman is continuing, which means she didn't just start when she became a widow, right? She's continuing in prayers and supplication night and day. The implication is this woman has been a prayer warrior in this assembly for a long time. Now she's 60, she's destitute. We should recognize the great value she has been to the assembly and put her on the list and give her financial support. And I want to tell you that many assembly is carried by the prayers of godly sisters who are supplicating night and day on behalf of the assembly. And you can, I often think of the story of Hannah. When the men in the Old Testament were duds. I mean, let's just be honest. They were absolute useless. And it was one woman's prayer that would change the nation. And that woman was Hannah. And I believe that the impact of a godly woman's prayer can be felt in many an assembly. And so we're not in any way saying women can't contribute in prayer. We're just saying when the assembly gathers together in one place, Paul says the women are to be quiet, silent. The men are to take the lead spiritually in prayer. And that's good for us men because generally we're spiritually lazy. Now let me just say one quick thing before. We're going to pick up this on Thursday night, should I say. But later on it's going to talk about the woman and her modest apparel in the assembly and how she's not trying to attract attention to herself. She don't want people looking at her. She wants people looking at the Lord. So she dressed in a modest way. And we'll talk about that because it needs to be talked about. It's a very important topic. But here's the point. Men, if you want women to be serious about their roles, don't you think you need to get serious about your role? Because the worst thing is that you've been to prayer meetings, and the men are supposed to lead in prayer, but they're like dumb priests. They don't say a thing. And you have long, awkward silences, and the sisters have got hearts for the assembly, and they're just sat there chafing because they're thinking, what's wrong with these guys? They have this great privilege, and they can't even get off their rear end and stand up and lead the assembly in prayer. What's going on? And so could we say this, brethren? If you want things done right, you better be right. And you better take your role seriously. Now, there's a lot more to say about this, but that clock beat us this morning. But we're going to come back and visit this, because this is a critical verse. And we didn't even talk about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and we've got to talk about that too. Because the man's got to be in the right spiritual condition to go into the presence of God. So there's a lot more to say, but we'll have to stop. So, Father, we give thee thanks for the word of God. We're thankful for the clarity of the instruction of the word of God. And, Father, we recognize that so often the will is the key to the intellect. Father, I just pray for all of us that we might be willing to follow what the scripture says and do it in obedience. Father, we're thankful for the magnificent work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, giving himself as that ransom for all. And help us, O Father, to testify in due time, like now, to people all around us about a finished work of a perfect Savior that is able to save men to the uttermost. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.